According to Mark, 2,000 years ago, in Palestine, the second person of the triune God, the beloved Son, in obedience to his Father, incarnated, became a human being. That person we know historically as Jesus of Nazareth. And the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure, was both fully God and fully man in the same person. So that means when Jesus casts out a demon, that's God casting out a demon. When Jesus cleanses a leper, that's God cleansing a leper. By his every action, Jesus is revealing his heavenly Father perfectly. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. So, when Jesus preaches, when he speaks, it's with an authority that the people marvel at. They're amazed by what they're hearing. It isn't like what they're hearing the scribes say, because when Jesus speaks, it's with it's unmediated revelation from God. Whatever Jesus says, it's never something frivolous. It's never something trite that you can just dismiss. It's significance, it's truth, it's absolute, it's eternal. Heaven and hell are always hanging in the balance of what Jesus Christ says. And the sum and substance of Jesus' message to his fallen creation during the time of his public ministry, we read about this in the first chapter of Mark, verse 15. This is what Jesus says. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus preaches the kingdom of God. When you ask me, John, what are you going to be preaching on this week? Or what are you going to be preaching on next week? Hopefully my answer on a weekly basis will have some kind of variety to it. I don't preach the same sermon every single week. But Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He preached the same sermons, the same parables, hundreds of times as he went around for 3 years all around Israel. And he preached the same thing over and over and over again. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And then he would explain what the kingdom of God was like and who he was through parables. So you'd think there would be no mistake about the nature of the kingdom of God and what's required of its citizens, because that's pretty much all Jesus ever spoke about. But one of the most divisive, hot-button issues the confessing church is facing at this moment, the issue that has the blogosphere ablaze and book publishers getting rich and conference promoters scrambling to find venues large enough to hold all the people, is the nature of the kingdom of God. And particularly so, in urban centers, in culture hubs like Toronto. This is very relevant for us, and especially in church plant contexts. You may not know this, but this is all the rage right now, and there's a lot of debate on the nature of the kingdom of God and how Christians are to be operating within the culture, within the kingdom of God. There are many professing Christians today who would disagree emphatically with the content of the sermon I'm going to be preaching this morning. It's tragic, but there's a lot of unbiblical false teaching circulating throughout the Western church concerning God's kingdom, the nature of God's kingdom. Teaching which destroys both the plot line of the Bible and the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that seriously, not being dramatic. It destroys the plot line of the Bible and the cross of Jesus Christ. This was the main teaching emphasis of Jesus during his public ministry. And for good reason. Our kingdom citizenship is tied directly to the good news that saves our souls. It's tied directly to our evangelism. I'm speaking both of our incentive to evangelize people, as well as the content of the message we're preaching when we evangelize somebody. Our understanding of the kingdom is wrapped up with our existence in a fallen and corrupted, sinful world. A world that's plagued with sin and death and pain. What we're looking at today in Mark 4 are a number of parables that Jesus preached concerning the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, to give credit where it's due, I got a lot of help. This is a very sort of complex topic. I got a lot of help from an article I read on the web by D.A. Carson, as well as a chapter in this fantastic little book called What is the Gospel? By Greg Gilbert. There's a chapter in here on the kingdom of God that I borrowed from heavily, particularly in the conclusion of my sermon. If you want to borrow this, go right ahead. This is a fantastic book. I can't recommend it too much. So if you hear something really profound and something, a really pithy quote, I ripped it off this guy. Right? So, but before doing an exposition of verse 21 to 34, that's going to be our text that we look at today in Mark 4, I need to make sure that we're all on the same page. I need to make sure that we've all had clearly defined in our minds what kingdom actually is. But defining the concept of kingdom, the kingdom of God, is a little bit tricky because it means different things in different contexts. It's plastic. Jesus doesn't use it in just one sense. So if you look at your handout in your bulletin for the sermon outline, you'll see I gave you a sort of a little thing, a little helpful memory device, I suppose. You can, if you have a memory like me, take that and actually put it in the inside cover of your Bible. And when you read through the Gospels, because Jesus will be speaking, all of his parables are all about the kingdom. If you have this little thing in the front of your Bible, you'll always be able to go back to it and see that the kingdom of God is both universal and saving, already here and not yet come. We have to understand that before we even look at our parables today in Mark 4. So, what does the Bible mean when it says that the kingdom of God is universal? Well, in one sense, we're all citizens of God's kingdom. If you're a Buddhist, you're a Muslim, you're a Hindu, you're an atheist, you're a Satanist, you're a Christian, it doesn't matter. You're living in God's world. This is his universe. He reigns sovereignly. He does as he pleases. And so this whole universe is his kingdom. So everybody automatically, when they're born, in one sense, is a citizen of this kind of kingdom of God. It's equivalent to God's sovereign reign over his entire creation. But in John chapter 3, you'll recall that Jesus says to Nicodemus that unless he's born again, unless he's born again by the Spirit of God, he can neither see nor enter into the kingdom. So in that sense, people are not born into the kingdom automatically. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above, born by God's Spirit. And if you start working through the various parables of Jesus relating to the kingdom, and there's many of them, you'll discover that who's in the kingdom varies from parable to parable. Some parables refer to the sovereign reign of God in which everybody is a member, whether you're born again or not. So in that universal sense. But then there are other parables referring to this subset of God's sovereign reign in which there is eternal life, where you need to be born again to see that kingdom. If you're in that kingdom, you have eternal life. If you're not a citizen of that kingdom, it's only eternal death that awaits you. And entrance into that kingdom always responds upon, always depends upon properly responding to Jesus Christ. So, there is a sense in which the kingdom is universal, and another sense in which it is referring to God's redemptive rule, his salvation, reign, and authority over those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. So far, so good? All right. But there's another aspect to kingdom that makes it just a little bit tricky. There is an already here, not yet tension to the concept. So you have to have all four of these things in mind when you're looking at a parable, when you're looking at a concept like the kingdom. Is he referring to the universal or saving kingdom, or is he referring to, at the same time, the kingdom that's already here, that's already been inaugurated, or the kingdom that's already to come, that's going to come in the future? On the one hand, Jesus preaches certain parables to tell us, to inform us, that that's this big bang, climactic finale of the consummated kingdom of God has not yet arrived. For instance, the parable that begins this chapter, Mark 4, with the parable of the soils. You'll see there that there's people who respond to the message of the word with varying degrees of faith, right? Like some people believe for a little while, and then they fall away. Some people, money, and the problems of life push aside the word. And so God is reigning supremely in heaven. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth, but his reign is being contested. Not everybody bows the knee to Jesus Christ. And so what you're looking, when you look at the world today, and you look at the sin and the suffering and the war, the famine, just you know, things look bad. And yet we have to be able to say that God has inaugurated his kingdom, but it actually isn't in its final state yet. There's still much to come. There's still sin in this world. The kingdom is already here. It's already operating. It's been inaugurated. But there's still more to come. Jesus' incarnation was more than just a kindly visit from the creator of the universe. It was the launching of God's full and final counteroffensive against all sin, death, and destruction that entered the world when Adam fell, when Adam rebelled against God. But despite all Jesus doing, despite all that Jesus does during his earthly ministry, he has not fully and finally established his rule on this planet. We can just see that by looking at the sin in our own lives. Right? The strong man is bound. Satan is bound, but he's not destroyed. Evil is defeated, but it's not annihilated. And the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it has not been brought to a full and final consummation. That's the already here kingdom we're living in now. On the other hand, John foresees in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, verse 15, a time when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Philippians 2, 10 to 11, Paul announces a time when every knee will bow to Jesus and confess him as being Lord. But that doesn't happen now. The church does that now. But Paul says in Philippians there will be a time when the whole world, when Satan, when demons do this as well. That's the kingdom still to come. That hasn't happened yet. We see this final, consummated kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 19. I'll read that for you now. This is what's going to happen in the future. This is where God says, "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more." That's a time when there will be no more sickness, be no more pain, no more sin, no more rebellion against God. The universe will be recreated, and we'll be living in resurrected bodies, if we've died, resurrected, glorified bodies, living joyfully before God's face forever. But this is where things go right off the deep end, theologically. Many segments in the church today, particularly in hip, young, urban churches, you have people who are actually saying, "Okay, let's go make this happen. This consummated kingdom, let's make it happen. Let's bring about the kingdom of God through our efforts at making the world a better place. More soup kitchens, more homeless shelters, more recycling bins. Let's all be pacifists. Let's cancel third world debt. Let's volunteer at AIDS hospitals in Africa. All for the purpose of bringing about the consummated kingdom of God. This is kingdom work I'm doing down here at the Detox Center. Now, I'm following a kingdom ethic by the way that I live. I'm redeeming the culture." That is incorrect. If you're thinking along those lines, and many Christians do, you've made a big mistake. It's a huge mistake. You've just completely cut off your moorings from the biblical storyline. You've just chucked any kind of progressive, sequential salvation history right out the window. Where is the cross in that kind of thinking? Where is the returning King of Glory who comes to consummate his eternal kingdom? If in your thinking, the kingdom of God is all about cultural transformation and cultural redemption, if that becomes the great promise of the gospel, the great point of the gospel, then you've just pushed the cross of Christ, deliberately or not, off from its central spot. If your highest excitement and joy are ignited by the promise of a reformed culture rather than the work of Christ on the cross, then you are in error. If your most fervent appeals are for people to join God in His work in changing this world rather than repenting and believing in Jesus, then you are in error. If you say the Bible storyline pivots on the remaking of this world rather than the substitutionary death of Jesus, you are in error. With this kind of thinking, Christianity becomes less and less faith and grace, and more a religion of live like this and we'll change the world. That's not Christianity. That's moralism. It's an abandonment of the gospel. I made a sort of a tongue-in-cheek joke a few months ago about Ruth and about how that threshing floor incident. And as you look at the sexual ethic going on between Ruth and Boaz there, and we think, well, what in the world are they doing? Is this an example we should be following? And I said, well, we could probably pack the church out if we all were to say, you know, New City Baptist allows people to follow that same kind of sexual ethic. And I say it would be sort of the same thing with this, where many people are attracted to this cultural transformation and cultural renewal and bringing in the kingdom through our works, because it avoids the offense of the cross. You can avoid the cross completely. People don't respond as well to actually being told you're a sinner. All human beings are sinners. And here's a Messiah. Here's God hanging on a cross in a bloody sacrifice. And we all must repent and believe in that sacrifice as God pours out His wrath upon Him. There's that kind of a message, and then there's kind of the message where, and now let's bring about cultural transformation, and we get excited and all worked up, and people come to the church and they say, I know what New City Baptist is about. They're worked up about transforming the culture, transforming Toronto. You know, and it's not New City Baptist is all worked up and singing all their songs and all intense about Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. There's been a shift in perspective, if that's what people think, when they come here. Now, this has been for the longest introduction I've ever done, actually, before getting to the text. So let's go now to point number one. At the consummated kingdom, all will acknowledge Jesus as the King of the kingdom, though now His glory is hidden. Look at verse 21. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? What the text literally says in the Greek is, does the lamp come for the purpose of being put under a bowl or a bed? Does it not come for the purpose of being put on a lampstand? And I think when you look at it, that makes the metaphor very, very clear. Jesus is referring to Himself. Jesus is the lamp that is not put under a bowl or put under a bed. And He gives salvation light to everyone. Jesus is the lamp of God. He's come into this dark world to enlighten and to reveal. Just as we would not light a lamp and put it underneath a couch or under a bowl, it should not be thought that God has brought His kingdom near in the person of His Son for the ultimate purpose of concealing His glory. That would be nonsensical. Look at verse 22. For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus manifests the form of God in the form of a slave, with much humiliation and hiddenness and weakness and obscurity. No one was looking at Jesus coming into a town and saying, I'm just blown away by His glory. There's God right there. He's just a regular guy. It's all His divine glory is being hidden in the He's manifesting the form of God in the form of a slave. But all that's just a prelude. The day is coming when there will be an open manifestation of the infinite glory of the Son. When that which is concealed is brought out into the open. There will be a day when Jesus will be known as the King of the kingdom for all to see. Verse 22 is speaking of Jesus' glorious return. On that final day when He consummates His kingdom, the not yet arrived kingdom. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Wake up, unrepentant sinner. That's what Jesus is saying. Wake up. Open your ears. The Lord of the universe is giving you a very solemn warning here in this text. This is the same God upon whose grace you are presuming as you draw your next defiant, rebellious breath. It's that same God. Consider carefully what you hear, says Jesus. You have one chance to escape. So listen very carefully. Listen up. The care we expend in understanding and responding to these parables that Jesus is preaching in Mark chapter 4 will be proportionately rewarded. The degree to which we hear the parables will determine the measure of our understanding. As I've been really stressing over these last couple of weeks, not believing the gospel, not believing in Jesus Christ, not believing the teachings of Jesus, there's a moral guilt, there's a moral culpability in this. It's not just you've weighed the evidence objectively and you decided, no, intellectually I won't believe this. There's actually rebellion and defiance. And every unbeliever who comes to this text and says, I don't have to believe in Jesus Christ, these parables are just silly, I'm not going to believe it. There's actually real guilt and defiance there. It's not that you're objectively weighing the facts. It's like you're a blind person looking at the painting of the Mona Lisa and trying to give your criticism of it. It's ridiculous. You're blind in your sin. Verse 33, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand, literally as they were able to hear. And that's the tenth time in this chapter that Mark emphasizes hearing. Think about that. 10 times Jesus is saying, hear, hear, listen, listen, understand, understand what I'm saying. Verse 34, he did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. Do you recall from verse 10 to 12 in Mark chapter 4, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the purpose that Jesus had in speaking to the people in parables? Look what he says in verse 10. This is very sobering. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Jesus speaks in parables because in line with Scripture, that's an Isaiah text he's quoting there, his words blind and they deafen and they harden people. That's the purpose, that's one of the purposes his parables accomplish. It's the purpose which God intends. Even in the case of those who reject the gospel, who hear it 100,000 times and say, I don't want anything to do with it, the gospel accomplishes what God intends. It hardens hearts and brings increased judgment. Jesus is saying parables either enlighten you or they obscure, you know, depending on the ability God's given you to hear the parable, to understand what's being said. You need to be given ears by God to hear what it is that he has to say, which means you need to be giving God no rest. This is where you're seeing this contrast between this balance of God being totally sovereign. You know, he will have mercy upon whom he has mercy. He will reveal what he wants to reveal to whomever he wishes. But there's also your responsibility to bash down the door of God's house and say, I'm pleading with you. I'm begging with you. I'm praying to you. Reveal this to me. I hear these messages week after week and I don't believe them. I'm not going to trust in them. Change my heart. It's actually incumbent upon you. That's where your responsibility comes in, to pray for eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would be able to understand these things. Because you won't be able to do it naturally. Human beings are so sinful naturally that we look at God's reality, we look at his revelation, we can look at his son on the cross and just say, it has nothing to do with me. Because we're blind. We're blind to actually its true significance. Just like I said, a blind person can't honestly criticize and analyze a painting like the Mona Lisa. They're blind. It's ridiculous. Those who are hurried in their search, or maybe they knock at the door, you know, and it's like, well, like, okay, I'll give the Gospel of John a rip, and they go through maybe the first 3 or 4 chapters and put it down and get bored and they stop. You know, that's their approach. That's their, you know, heavy searching for Jesus. That's not going to be rewarded. You need to be giving God no rest in what you're doing. And you'll those who are hurried in their search, whose knock at the door of life is tentative and brief will find once a joyous invitation to enter into that kingdom that has faded into a mirage of disbelief. We talked about that a lot last week. Let's go to the second point. God's kingdom comes through slow growth. So be a patient farmer, Christian. Verse 26. He also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Okay, stop right there. What would you assume, if you had never read this before, what the comparison would be? Where Jesus says, okay, here's what the kingdom of God is like. I think our natural assumption would be, it is like a devastating earthquake. It is like a huge cyclone, like a huge storm. It's like a supernova off in the sky. It's something miraculous and glorious that you can point to and say, there's the kingdom of God right there, and I'm totally blown away by its glory. Look at how wonderful and perfect and holy it is. That's what you think he would be saying. So verse 26, he also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Scatters seed, man, that's that's the most banal comparison I can possibly think of. Like, it's so commonplace. There's nothing dramatic and glorious about that. Some guy scattering seed on the ground. I mean, no wonder people don't believe and worship the God of the Bible, right? I mean, if that's what the kingdom of God is like some seed on the ground, God really dropped the ball on that one. If we could only see the kingdom, actually see it being manifested in some kind of glorious form, well, then of course we'd believe. We'd be more inclined to worship that kind of a God. If it's so dramatic and right there before our eyes, if it was instantaneous and cataclysmic, bam, there's the kingdom of God. I believe in that. But no, the real God, the God who is there, the God of this universe, not the God of our imagination or what we think God should be like, doesn't work that way. And he never has. God incarnates. He doesn't appear in the sky in all of his glory, right? He incarnates. He becomes a human being. And he's born to a woman suspected of fornication in a smelly barn located in a backwater Roman province. 30 years later, he is crucified. And from that despised cross, he reigns as the sovereign of this universe. The kingdom of God and the reign of his Son is unlike anything anybody could have anticipated. The kingdom of God is like scattered seed. Verse 27 and 28. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. And I want our cultural transformation friends to note that point. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. The paradox of the gospel, the scandal of the incarnation of the second person of the triune God, is that it's disguised in such common places. A seed is not spectacular. You know, its growth is laborious. It's slow. It's not special. Night and day, a farmer waits for his seed to grow. He sleeps and he gets up. He lives his life. He sleeps, he gets up, and you know, it's like it always has been before. But all the while, another process is at work. Very, very slowly, imperceptibly, the seed sprouts and grows. It prospers and sets in motion a process that ends in harvest. This harvest is a reference to eternal judgment that takes place when Jesus comes again to consummate his kingdom. You're seeing a dire warning here. Turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. This is on page 699 of your church Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 4. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. That's a reference to Noah. by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Such skepticism. To say, everything's been going on since it has since the beginning of our forefathers' lives. You know, nothing's changed. The mistake that's being made there is that this skeptic is waiting for the kingdom of God to show up on the scene in some cataclysmic, instantaneous flash that they can perceive that looks very dramatic and glorious that will then incline their heart to believe in it. That's the mistake that they're making. They're not seeing it as being scattered seed on the ground that takes a long, slow time as it's growing up. Skeptic, you are waiting for the appearance of something you will never see. You'll never see it. It's never going to happen that way. When you do see the kingdom of God in all its glory, it'll be too late. You'll be judged. That's when you'll see it for real. It'll be during your judgment. The kingdom is advancing all around us. The seed is growing. Even though Christians are meeting in very small venues, you know, very humble circumstances. We have second-rate coffee here today. We didn't have the Starbucks stuff. We're being ridiculed in the public arena. There's Christians who are being tortured all over the world. Make no mistake, people are being saved. Their souls are being saved. God's kingdom is advancing. And one day, Jesus is going to come again in a harvest judgment. Christian, listen very carefully to what I'm going to say here. In Jesus' day, zealots, like Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' disciples, they tried to force the kingdom of God onto the stage by revolution, political and militaristic guerrilla warfare revolution. There were terrorists. Pharisees believed that the coming kingdom could be midwifed into existence through really scrupulous legalistic observance. What we need to do is be like the patient farmer. We are supremely confident in the coming kingdom. Get an eternal perspective on life. The faith that Jesus requires of his disciples is to sleep and rise with humble confidence that God rules from his throne. And his kingdom is advancing. It's like scattered seed. It's not going to be this dramatic flash in the sky. It is advancing. He sovereignly has decreed it. You're here. You know, if you're a Christian, if you're believing in Jesus Christ, you're that fruit. You're actually, we're seeing that God's kingdom is advancing because your soul has been saved. Christian, you're going to go through times in this life where you are just completely blown away by suffering, by evil, by pain, by sickness. It's going to happen. If it hasn't happened yet, it's because you're too young. Maybe it already has happened to you even at a very young age where you've really been confronted with evil. It's going to happen. At times in your life, you're going to be standing over the grave of a loved one or a family member. If you are married or you get married, there's a 50% chance that you'll be the one watching your spouse die. But you're going to see that happen. When you think of the potential for nuclear holocaust, or when you look at little kids who all around the world are being enslaved in prostitution, Christians who are imprisoned, genocide, you know, just the evil that's going on in a place like North Korea, we need to see God carrying out his designs and plans throughout all of these woes. That can't sidetrack us and make us think that God somehow isn't reigning on his throne. In the midst of our troubles and cares, God is carrying out his perfect design, and his harvest is ripening, and it's awaiting that day of harvest. And on that last day, there will be judgment. There will be justice. Justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. Therefore, be calm. Be confident. Be joyful. Be cheerful. Trust in God. He knows what he's doing. Be a patient farmer. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. Be a patient. Have a patient farmer outlook on life. Supremely confident in the coming kingdom, where there is no more pain, suffering, war. our third point, very short third point. God's kingdom begins humbly, becomes glorious, and will include Gentiles amongst its citizens. Verse 30, again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." The point of this parable, that this parable is making, is that the glorious, eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ arises from obscurity and insignificance. One day, there will be a new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness, brought about by the return of Jesus Christ as he consummates his eternal kingdom. As of this moment, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. All right? It's begun with the ministry of Jesus, but his kingship, the kingship of Jesus, is being contested all over the world. Most of the people on this planet do not have Jesus Christ as their king. Right? But the kingdom is here, all the same. And it's growing quietly, day by day, although it's hidden and overlooked, and people despise it. And people hate Christians, or they think we're intellectual suicides, or whatever. But the foundation of a work has been laid which will encompass the entire world. And even Gentiles will be citizens in that kingdom, which is good news for us, because as far as I know, no one here is Jewish. The mention of birds perching in the shade is speaking of Gentiles. In the Old Testament, old prophets occasionally used the image of birds in the shade, in branches, to refer to the nations coming into the covenant community. So, in addition to the surprising growth of the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed contains a hint of God's grace to all the nations of the earth. It's not just Jews who are being saved, it's also Gentiles who are being saved as well. Now, allow me to conclude this sermon with an application that is very relevant, I hope, to our lives and to the Christian subculture that we inhabit here in Toronto, an urban center, a cultural center. The next time, and maybe I'm being presumptuous, maybe you haven't heard about this, but I'm telling you it's definitely out there. These are the waters that we're moving in. And you will hear this, if you haven't already, you will hear it very soon. The next time you hear a sermon or read a blog or read a book or talk to a church planter who is getting all worked up about transforming the culture of the city through acts of mercy and justice, and they're talking about bringing in the kingdom or doing kingdom work or redeeming the culture, we need to remember what Jesus has just told us. Okay? These parables fly in the face of that. We are not able, as human beings, to bring about the establishment and consummation of God's kingdom. That's ludicrous. That's totally presumptuous. That's a divine prerogative. Now, despite all our best efforts to make this world a better place, and Christians should be on the front lines in Africa or at the soup kitchens, I'm not arguing that, but I'm saying despite all of our best efforts at making this world a better place, the consummated kingdom of God promised in the Bible will only come about when Jesus Christ returns in glory. That's a crucial thing to remember, because it keeps us from being wrong and ultimately having a deceiving optimism about what it is that we can accomplish in this fallen world. Christians can and should be involved in acts of mercy and justice and political activism, but always with a biblically informed perspective about what it is that they're doing and what they can hope to accomplish. The biblical storyline forces us to recognize that until Jesus Christ returns, our social and cultural victories will always be tenuous. They'll always be never permanent. They'll just be short for a short period of time. We live in a fallen world. That's an active rebellion and anarchy against God. And that's going to manifest itself in all kinds of sin. Christians will never bring about the kingdom of God. Only God himself can do that. In the book of Revelation, the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from the sky. It's not being built from the earth up. And even more importantly, remembering that the kingdom will only be established when Jesus returns rightly centers our hope and our affection and our longings on Jesus himself. We always need to be praying and yearning, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." That's what we're looking to. I want Jesus Christ to return. Our longing for His return needs to increase. Our prayers to Him need to increase and become more fervent. Our love for Jesus Christ needs to deepen. In short, our desires, our hopes, center firmly and rightly, not so much on the kingdom as the kingdom's king. Anything less is a distortion. When Jesus talks about the good news of the kingdom, His point is not just that the kingdom has come. It's that the kingdom has come and you can be included in it if you repent of your sin and you believe in Him through faith. That means being a citizen of Christ's kingdom is not just a matter of living a kingdom ethic or following the example of Jesus or living a kingdom life. These are all real cool buzzwords now in the church. You can do all that and you can still be outside the kingdom. You will not be a citizen necessarily. You can live like Jesus all you want, but unless you come to the crucified King in repentance and faith, relying on Him alone, relying upon His perfect sacrifice for your sin and your only hope for salvation, you're neither a Christian nor a citizen of the kingdom. Acts of mercy and social justice are not the gospel. Many people need to hear that. Acts of mercy and social justice are not the gospel. Christians always need to distinguish between the gospel itself and its entailments. Of course we're going to be doing acts of mercy and be, you know, on the front lines for social justice. I'm not arguing that. We've been transformed. We have the third person of the Holy Spirit living within us. When we see need and we see people hurting, we're seeing the consequences, the effects of sin, Christians are going to want to do all we can because we love people. We love our neighbors as ourselves. You're going to want to be going to AIDS hospitals and going to soup kitchens. That's a good and perfect, that's a good thing. But the gospel is the good news of what God has done, especially in Jesus Christ, especially in His cross and resurrection. It's not what we do. Do you want to see what the kingdom looks like, you know, before it's perfected, ultimately, when Christ returns? Do you want to see what kingdom life looks like as it's being worked out in this age? Then look at the church. You know, look at New City Baptist. That's where God's wisdom is being displayed. Where people who are formerly alienated from God and from each other are being united in Jesus Christ. Where God's Holy Spirit is working to reclaim and rebuild broken human lives. The church is where God's people learn to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to bear one another's sorrows. That's why we meet on Wednesday nights and do what we do. That's what we're trying to do here. To weep and rejoice together, and to hold one another accountable. Of course, it's not perfect, but the church is where life in this inaugurated kingdom is being lived and showcased to a world that desperately, desperately needs salvation, desperately needs Jesus Christ, desperately needs us to come to them and actually evangelize them properly. Again, the motivation for our evangelism, what's it going to be? It's going to be, and what's going to be the content of our evangelism? It's going to be Jesus Christ and the cross and somebody's soul being reclaimed from hell. That's what it has to be. Otherwise, it's a major distortion. Amen.